So once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we will read the whole chapter once more. 1 Thessalonians 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So last time we looked at the first section of the chapter, we looked at the mission that Paul had. He wanted to know how the Christians at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, were doing. He had a great concern for them, so great that he was willing to be left alone at Athens. And we thought for a moment about the difficulties of working alone, or just being alone. We looked briefly at how Satan was potentially working behind the scenes to get Paul alone, to make things more difficult for him. But in all that, we realize Paul's love for the Thessalonians, how he felt it worthwhile to be left alone in order to get a report from them, to know how they were doing, and to strengthen them in their faith. Then we looked at Paul's solution to his problem. He wasn't able to go, so he sent Timothy. We looked briefly at who Timothy was at this point. Paul refers to him as his brother, and I suggested thinking of that as Timothy's equality with Paul and his equality with the Christians at Thessalonica. He calls him a minister of God, someone that God is using to do his work, and his fellow laborer, working towards the same goal with the same message that Paul had himself. We looked at Paul's directions to Timothy. First, he was to establish them in the faith. Spend a little bit of time trying to emphasize the importance of having a solid foundation of faith, so our faith can have a basis to be planted in, so that we won't be swayed. And then Timothy was to encourage them, to reassure them in the things that they were doing right, so that they would continue in them. And finally, we spent a little bit of time looking at Paul's explanation of afflictions. First, that it is possible for us to be moved off of our foundation of faith. We thought a little bit about what afflictions can be, first for those Christians in those days and for us today. And we realize that all Christians will suffer afflictions, but they will all come to an end. Afflictions are because we are in the world, but our Lord has overcome the world. We looked at a bit at the source of afflictions, the tempter, who he is, how strong and experienced he is, and I tried to convey a warning from Paul in Corinthians. Let him that think he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And I closed off going back to the first thought I had, Paul's love for the Thessalonians. Other people's faith and love moved him to action. And that should be a good example for us. Today I'm going to finish off the chapter. First of all, we'll look at the report that Paul received back from Timothy. We'll see good news of faith and love, good remembrances of the preacher, and then the effect that the report has on Paul. Hopefully we can see some things that we can emulate in our own lives. And then we'll look at Paul's prayer at the close of the chapter. We'll look at his thanksgiving, his supplication, and his intercession in prayer. So as we look at the report that he receives back from the Thessalonians through Timothy, we see good tidings of faith and love. Understand, if you were to look at the original word for good tidings here, it's the same as in the rest of the Bible. It's referred to as gospel, the gospel. And so we can see the significance and the importance that Paul has on receiving this good news from the Thessalonians. It's almost like he's placing the equivalent significance as the gospel because of their faith and love. They had let the good news of the gospel into their hearts. They'd let it transform their lives. They'd withstood the afflictions, the persecution, and they were moving forward in their life, in their faith. And their faith was evident in their lives. Not their faith only, but also their love. Their love for God had to be evident because Timothy sends good tidings of their love. And how would love for God be evident in their lives? How is it evident in our lives? And I suggest it's only evident in our lives by how we treat each other. Words can easily be lies. Actions can be, but it's much more difficult. I think the Thessalonians' love for God was evident in their actions toward each other, in the love they displayed to each other. So their love was evident in their lives. Next, we see the good remembrance of the preachers. Timothy's report that the Thessalonians have good remembrances of us always. Now, it may only have been a few months since Paul had been there, but I wonder, do you remember the name of the person that married Prince Harry? Or do you remember the name of the first child of Prince William? Or do you remember the name of the CEO of the Tesla car company? Or maybe the MLA or the MP of the riding that you live in? These people are all pretty significant in the world, but are they really, do they have a big impact on our lives? Some more than others. Maybe just to make it a little bit more relevant to our chapter here, do you remember the name of the preacher that was here a few months ago and taught us from the Word of God? People that don't have a significant impact on our lives, we don't remember. And I intentionally left the preacher vague. I'm not trying to suggest that they didn't have an impact on us, but maybe our hearts weren't ready to be impacted. My main point here is that if I were to ask you to name someone that has had a significant impact on your life, you could name many, probably, whether it's from last week or years ago. And that's what we see here. Paul has made a significant impact on the lives of the Thessalonians, and they remember him. They're not going to forget him. And not only do they remember him, but they have good remembrances of him. And two things I thought of from this. Do people have good remembrances of me? If they don't, what am I doing wrong? Maybe I need to do an internal self-assessment. That's an audit term, but it's relevant. Number two, what or who do I have good remembrances of? Are they what I should have good remembrances of, or maybe I should change the focus in my life? Next, we'll move into the result or the effect of the report, the effect that the report had on Paul. And again, I want to think mostly about this as how what a Christian does can impact or affect other Christians. First of all, it was a source of comfort. The news that Paul had was a source of comfort to him. If we look at the chronology in the book of Acts, we realize that Paul had left Athens. He'd went to Corinth and was there for a little while. before he received this news back from Timothy. While he was in Corinth, we read that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. But then we read, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And finally, and I think Luke is really downplaying this, because Paul's reaction, he says, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Now we all know Paul fairly well, I think, from Scripture, and it had to be pretty bad for him to give up on them. It seems pretty obvious that he was discouraged, maybe depressed, worrying about his own personal health and safety, possibly wondering if he'd went down the wrong path, maybe he wasn't even doing God's will. It was so bad that God actually appears to him in a vision, and he says, be not afraid. God tells Paul, be not afraid. Speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So Paul is susceptible to discouragement. He's down in the dumps, shall we say. And then he gets this news from Timothy. And to paraphrase, the Thessalonians are doing great. They're showing great faith and love. They remember you, Paul, fondly. They want to see you again. And to Paul, this was a great comfort. Despite all the affliction and distress that he was going through, he was comforted because of the news from Thessalonica. He would know that his labors were not in vain, as he was concerned about. You'd almost wonder if he coined the phrase, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Then we can see that the good news gave Paul life. Life for Paul, as we read in Philippians, is Christ. Philippians 1 and 21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Personally, I've always, when I thought about this verse, I've always focused on the last part and how much greater it's going to be after we die. But I want to focus on the first part just a little bit. For Paul to live is Christ, and the actions of the Thessalonians have caused Paul to live. He says that they've made him live. And in my mind, maybe I'm going a little bit far, I don't know. They've acted sufficiently Christ-like enough to cause Paul to live. There's still some things that they need corrected in their own lives, in their lives, as we read later in the book. They aren't perfect yet. But I'm going to say here, and it's maybe not quite the right words, but they're good enough. I wonder if I, too often expect perfection from other Christians. And if they don't act perfectly in my eyes, as I think a Christian should act, then I sort of disregard them as a Christian. And I wonder if our standards for other Christians are too high. Paul was able to joy in the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians, even though they had some faults. He was still able to say that their actions made him live. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. We can read similar statements in Scripture. In verse 4 of 3 John, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Conversely, in the Old Testament, we can read in Ezekiel, the Lord is speaking to the people, and in chapter 13, verse 22, he says, with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad. So the people were not walking in truth, they were telling lies, and they were causing the righteous to be sad. And likewise, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read that Elijah actually asked God to take his life. And he says, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. He wants God to take his life. So we can see that our actions, how we live, they do affect other people. Do we care? Does it really matter to me how my actions affect someone else? It should. And again, conversely, do we care enough about other people that when we see their growth, does it make us happy? Or when we see their failures, are we concerned? For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. So Paul says he lives, if they stand fast in the Lord. And I want to think about that phrase, stand fast in the Lord. It may seem a bit repetitive to what I said last time, but hopefully you'll forgive me for that. I'm going to look at it a little bit differently, and regardless, sometimes repetition is good. I think this idea of standing fast, having a foundation of truth, is important as a Christian. Stand fast is a military term. It refers to a refusal to retreat against an attack, to stand your ground under attack. And so if you don't have a solid foundation to stand on, attacks against you will probably be more likely to be successful. And I tried to emphasize last time the importance of having that solid foundation of faith, something to base your faith in, and obviously that's the Word of God. Because when attacks come, and again from last time, attacks will come to all Christians, it's very clear, we need that solid foundation so we don't waver. Paul uses the phrase stand fast in his epistles 6 times. It's also used 3 times in the Old Testament, but I haven't even looked at those, so I don't know if they relate or not. I'm not going to talk about them, so some homework for you. 1 Corinthians 16, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Galatians 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Philippians 1, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And further in Philippians chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Here in 1 Thessalonians, I won't read again, and in 2 Thessalonians, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. I think each of these references is looking at the church as a whole, the local church, standing fast. And I will look at it from that standpoint, but I want to think first of it as standing fast as individuals. We can stand fast or not as individuals. And whether the church as a whole stands fast or not is completely dependent on whether the individuals within it are standing fast or not. And it's important to realize that this is not just a theoretical position. Our Christian faith, our Christian walk, our life is a completely practical thing. And it will be fleshed out in our attitudes and our relationships of life. So what does standing fast look like in a practical way? Last time I pointed out who the tempter is by identifying it's the same person that tempted the Lord Jesus Christ when he went into the desert and fast after he'd fasted 40 days. The tempter came, tempted him. So I think it's safe to assume that the same way that he stood fast would be good for us to use to stand fast. And each time the tempter came to the Lord at that time, the Lord answered with, it is written. The Lord was able to stand fast with the word of God. Now, he was also God. He couldn't be tempted. Yeah, I understand all that. But for us to learn, when we are facing affliction, the best way to stand fast in the faith is through the word of God. And of course, it is much easier to do that if we have it in our minds, if we know it. And again, that's what I tried to emphasize last time, the importance of having a good foundation of truth in our hearts, the Word of God. When the temptation comes, when affliction comes, we have it within ourselves so that we can use the Word of God to resist the temptation. Sometimes it's easy. Maybe a coworker or a schoolmate or someone comes up to us, conversation, whatever, and the conversation turns to evolution. The world came about from a Big Bang or something else. And it's easy for us to say, it is written, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe we won't convince them of it just through that, but we're steadfast in our own mind. And whether the conversation ends there or it carries on, we have that foundation for the conversation to go on. But sometimes the subject matter can be a little bit more difficult, a little bit more vague. And I'll just give one personal example. I have a different opinion than some other people. Some would suggest that it's something that you should stand fast against, to go out and play hockey with some friends on a Friday night. There's nothing in the Word of God that you can turn to that says that you should stand fast against that it's wrong. But there's nothing there that says it's right either. And so both of us, whether it's me or the person with the other opinion, need to dig deeper into what our reasons are for it or against it, and find out what truth we are basing our opinions on. And then we're able to stand fast in the truth. Either way, we need a basis of truth to stand on. There's a saying that you'll recognize: if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Just to repeat from last time, Paul's letter to the Corinthians says, "Wherefore let him that standeth, thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall." Paul's epistle to the Ephesians doesn't actually use the phrase "stand fast," but he does use the word "stand" a lot. And I think it's relevant here, so I'm just going to read a few verses from Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Second, as I mentioned, all of those references of Paul to stand fast, I believe, is to the church standing fast. So we can, as a church, stand fast or not. We can think of the church at Colossae. Paul could write to and say in chapter 2, "I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." Even the church at Thessalonica here earlier in the chapter, we could read the report. There is good news of faith and charity. So they were standing fast so far. But we could also look at the church at Galatia. We can read in chapter 1 of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." They obviously had not been able to stand fast in the truth as they turned to another gospel. So again, what does it look like to stand fast as a church? I guess from the standpoint of the Galatians, it would be to stand fast in church truth, in doctrine. And again, this would go back, as I said earlier, to whether the individuals within the church are standing fast in the truth. If the Christians that make up the local truth err, then the truth, the church as a whole, will err. But I believe there's more to it than just that. I believe there are some responsibilities of the individuals within the church to ensure that the church is standing fast. And going through those other six references, there seems to me to be a common theme among them, and that is unity. 1 Corinthians 16, just the last statement that I already read, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth with us. So I believe there's a unity in working together in love. And in Galatians, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I believe it's a responsibility to unity in doctrine. And in Philippians, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's a responsibility again for unity in the work that is done. And later in Philippians chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. Again, unity between individuals. And 2 Thessalonians, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Again, to me, a unity in the word of God. So overall, I believe there's a requirement for unity in the church. And that wouldn't be surprising from a secular standpoint. Again, there's a saying that's you'll recognize. United we stand, divided we fall. If there's not unity within the church, there will be problems. Unity is a large topic, and I'm not going to get into it any more than that. There's one last thing that I want to mention that I noticed about Paul's statement about that they should stand fast. And that is, he's indicating that he will live if they stand fast, the future tense. And yet the report has already come back that there's good tidings of faith and love, so it seems like they're already standing fast. So why is it necessary to indicate a requirement for them to stand fast in the future? And it's just this, that it has to be an ongoing thing. It's not something that once you're there, you've succeeded. You can stop. It's an ongoing thing. Paul wanted them to continue to stand fast. Continue to strive for it. Don't stop. So that's the report that Paul received back. It was an encouragement to him and a comfort to him. So then the chapter closes with Paul's prayer. It begins with a note of thanksgiving from Paul to God for the Thessalonians, for the joy he has because of them. He prays in supplication to God that God would allow him to go to Thessalonica again to see them. And then he prays in intercession for them that they would increase and abound in love one toward another and towards all men, that their hearts would be established unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a man continually in prayer, just like some others. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we read of Samuel saying, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And in Acts 6, we read of apostles before Paul saying, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. And Paul mentions in numerous times in his epistles that he prays without ceasing, prays continually. Paul knows the importance of prayer, and so here he prays for the Thessalonians and for himself in relation to them. There's a couple of things that I want to notice about prayer in general, and then a couple of things specifically. First of all, there are prayers of thanksgiving, there are prayers of supplication, and there are prayers of intercession. And there's maybe some other types, just off the top of my head, escape me, but there are those three for sure, and they're here. Next, the frequency that Paul prays with. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly. And later in chapter 5, he exhorts the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. So I ask you, does this mean that we should be praying constantly, 24/7, without ever opening our eyes? Or is it more a matter of a continual attitude of prayer? Living life in the knowledge of what we have because of us and what we have because of God. What we can do in our own strength and what we need God to do for us. Living a life of humbleness and humility before God, giving thanks to God for what we have, and placing our complete dependence in Him for everything in life. And last, just in a general sense, we notice who Paul prays to. He prays to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't look in detail at other scriptures that may only be to God the Father or may only be to the Lord Jesus Christ or maybe to both, as this one is. So I have nothing to say about that. But one book that I read mentioned something that I thought was interesting. I'd never thought of before, and so I'm going to share it with you. Everyone would agree that God is sovereign, the creator, the ruler. And I think that everyone would agree that Jesus Christ is more of a personal, relational person. He came to earth, he took on flesh, he became a man. He's more the personal, relational member of the Godhead. But here, Paul refers to God the Father, a more personal, relational term. And he refers to Jesus as Lord, emphasizing sovereignty. And so by the use of these two terms, Paul puts the Lord Jesus Christ and God on an equal level, proving that Jesus is God. And don't take from this that I ever thought otherwise, but I just found this the thought interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone up to heaven as sovereign, to be our sovereign Lord. But balancing perfectly that, God has come down to us as an intimate father, wanting to have a personal relationship with us, as a father does a child. So then finally, what does Paul pray for specifically? First, he prays to God that he might see their faces. He wants to return to them, to see them again, and to help them perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Then he prays for them. He wants to, he doesn't just say this specifically, but he wants to know what's going on in their life. He wants to get to know them, and so he can teach them what they're missing. He's expressed joy in what he has heard about them, but they are not yet perfect. And he wants to help them perfect their faith. And how would he do that? By teaching them more truth. Provide them a greater means to be able to know what the truth is, what they have their faith in, and therefore able to have more faith. Again, as I mentioned last time, it's not a matter of trusting harder. It is expanding your knowledge of the truth, of what you have your faith in, and therefore you're able to expand your faith, to maybe not complete your faith, but move your faith in a direction of completion. Paul knows that he has more to teach them, more truth for them to know. And so he wants to get back to them to teach them that. But rather than looking at their faith, I think it's important that I at least look at my own faith and try to see where my faith is lacking. Is it mingled with doubts? So maybe I hold some things true that aren't scriptural. Is it dead? James tells us that faith without works is dead. So again, a quote from a man in Mark, that I never really understood before, but I want to use to help explain what I'm getting at here. The man is speaking to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." It never really made sense to me that he would say that he believes, but he doesn't believe. So I'm going to paraphrase what I believe he's saying based on what I've been trying to say, if that makes any sense. I think he's saying, "Lord, I believe what I know, but I know that I don't know everything. So teach me what I don't know so that I can believe that too and not be swayed by untruths." So that's the second thing Paul prays for. And does God answer his prayer? If we look in the second letter to Thessalonians, we can read in chapter 1, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly." God answered his prayer. Paul hadn't got there yet to teach them anything more, but he'd prayed for their faith to grow, and it had. Then he prays to the Lord that the Lord would make them to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and to all men. Again, one of the things that Paul has commended them for, based on the report from Timothy, was their love. But Paul is suggesting here that it should increase and abound. Love is something that can always increase. It's a commandment of the Lord. John 3, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you." And we could read basically all of 1 John. God is love. Our love can always increase. Paul says that they are to love one another. So based on the context, I believe that is love everybody within the local church. And then Paul says, "and to all men." So again, based on the context, I believe this would mean everybody outside the local church. So if they're to love everyone inside the local church and they're to love everyone outside the local church, I don't think that leaves anyone out. So why didn't Paul just say, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love towards everyone"? I think it's because he knew the susceptibility of the human heart to get into ruts. I believe he wanted them to think about each person, put some thought into how they love that person. It's not just a, "Of course I love that person, I go to the same church, I'm a member of the same church." But rather, "I'm a member of the same church as that person. What can I do to show them that I love them more?" And Paul gave them an example of how much they were to love each other. Not just those in the church, but how much we should love everyone in our church and everyone outside the church. He said, "even as we do toward you." Paul and those that were with him on the missionary journey, they loved the Thessalonians when they were in the category of, in this verse, all men. Before they were in the church, they loved them. They loved them when they were lost. They put their lives on the line under persecution to preach the gospel to them. Paul had that foundation of faith, the truth that God is love in his own life. God was willing to sacrifice himself for them, so he was willing to do that for the Thessalonians. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So Paul prayed that their love would increase and abound. And did God answer that prayer? Again, we go back to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3. "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, or love, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Again, God answered his prayer. Their faith grows, their love abounds, and Paul hadn't even been there yet to teach them anything more. But eventually, I think even that part of Paul's prayer is answered, although we don't know for sure. He did go back through Macedonia and probably spent some time in Thessalonica again. And then he prays for the final, ultimate result, that God would establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God. What a glorious consummation. What a perfect ending. What a completely unthinkable truth that we have to look forward to. When our faith and our love will both be perfect, when all that is lacking in us will be supplied, when the whole church, including me, will be presented faultless, blameless before God. Sin and moral imperfections will be no more, but forever gone. And that's what we are building towards. A foundation of truth. A faith that is perfected in it. A love that is increased and abounded infinitely. God will establish my heart unblameable in holiness before him. What a day, glorious day that will be. Close in prayer.